First of all, before we get into chapter 17, we'll do a short review of what we talked about the last time. This is basically going to be dealing with chapter 16. And we see, if you recall, that Abraham and Sarah had actually taken it upon themselves using human effort to try to get the promises from God, not waiting patiently for God. And Sarah gave her handmaid, her Egyptian handmaid Hagar, to Abram to be wife so that he could obtain a child by her and thus receive the promises. Again, their human effort and reasoning. This led to a great deal of animosity between Sarah and Hagar, and that animosity continues on with their descendants to this day. As we know, the descendants of the future son, Isaac, from Abraham and Sarah, are the peoples of the Western world today, Europe and the United States and Britain, and the descendants of Ishmael from Hagar are the Arabs. So this animosity, really what we would call a family feud, started back then and continues on today. And even though Hagar had fled from Sarah, the angel of the Lord, the incarnate Jesus Christ, told her to return back to her mistress Sarah, submit herself, and for that submission, her son and his descendants would receive blessings as well. Her son to be born was Ishmael, and he was prophesied to be a wild man. And the prophecy was that his hand would be against every man. And of course, his descendants are the Arab peoples. Even Muhammad traced his lineage back to a son of Ishmael, Kedar. And so the Arab peoples today are, as they have been prophesied to be, a wild man throughout the centuries. That continues on even here in the 21st century. Finally, in this review, Ishmael was born when Abram was 86 years old. So his question was, would Ishmael be the one to receive the promises? 86 years old, he finally has a son through his Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, and he's wondering, is this the one that's going to receive the promises that God has promised my descendants? That brings us to chapter 17 and verse number 1. 13 years passed now. When Abram, verse number 1, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And you can see I have Noah written up there in parentheses. That's not part of the scripture. I put that in there because that was a description of Noah. He was righteous, blameless before God. And now we see that Abram is to be that way as well. Walk before me and be blameless. In verse number 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And of course, that's my emphasis, putting those words in bold letters there in those phrases. So, we already talked about that in the last chapter, Abram was 86 years old when he had Ishmael. Now he's 99. 13 years have passed. He's 99 years old. And this testifies his age, the amazing promises to come. You know, who would think at 99 years of age one would father a child? And again, it's the amazing promises that God would give. 13 years have passed, and he's been focusing on Ishmael. And most likely, you know, he's a teenager, 13 years old. He loves Ishmael. He has seen him grown up from the time he was a baby, a little child. He's a teenager now. He cares for Ishmael very much. And he's wondering, is this the one that's going to get the promises? God says in verse number 1, he says, I am the Almighty God, which from the Hebrew, that term is El Shaddai. You've probably heard that song before, El Shaddai. This is the first time that this occurs in Scripture. I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Now, this particular meaning is obscure, but it's used in connection with promises of descendants. Word commentary adds this. This title assures Abram that he who has called him was almighty enough to supply all his need. So God was saying, I am the Almighty, El Shaddai, and I'm going to take care of you. You will receive the promises. Verse number 2 is the heart of the matter, where he says, I will make my covenant between me and you. And as word commentary says on verse number 2, the chief concern of this chapter, chapter 17, is to confirm or ratify the covenant, just as the covenant with Noah was confirmed in chapter 9. In the confirmation or ratification, we find in verse 7, 19, and 21. Remember when we went through Genesis chapter 9, or that section, chapter 7 through chapter 9, that God confirmed the covenant with Noah that he would no longer destroy mankind the way he had with the flood. And the confirmation of that covenant was the rainbow to be seen in the sky. Now God's going to confirm the covenant, ratify it with Abram. Verse number 3, then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. How awesome would it be to have God talk with you? And that's what Abram had going on here. God talked with him, and he said, notice, me, my covenant is with you, and you should be a father of many nations. Abram fell on his face, which, of course, this is a gesture showing his humility to before God while he was listening to what God had to say to him. Verse number 4, God's promise, he says, me, my covenant. Not just any old covenant, not a covenant of this world, but God's covenant. And that covenant was that he would be more than a great nation. The promises are now expanded to be a multitude of nations, many nations. God's promise, my covenant is with you. Then verse number 5, here we see Abram's name being changed. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And again, in Old Testament times, ancient times, names meant a lot more to those people than they do to us today, and they had significance. The promises are marked with the name change. The name Abram meant exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. So these promises entailed not only the fact that he was an exalted father, but now he's going to be the father of a multitude, many nations. And in Old Testament times, as I said, names meant more than they do today. They often expressed a person's character and destiny. So Abram's destiny was expressed in his name, Abraham, father of a multitude. Verse number 6, again, God makes this promise, and notice the phrase, I will make you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. God had told both Adam, and Noah the simple command, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That's what he told both Adam and Noah. But now he's telling Abraham that he will help him become exceedingly fruitful. Not simply be fruitful and multiply, but I will help you to become exceedingly fruitful. And this is the first time that the promise that kings would come from him was stated. Verse number 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Not just a temporary covenant, but an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you. So this covenant expanded farther beyond just a covenant between God and Abraham. It actually extends to his descendants. The promises to his descendants are included as well. Wonderful promises that God made to Abraham. Now he describes the land in verse number 8. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the first time in Scripture that the name Canaan is used by God for the land in which not only Abraham wandered, but his children, his descendants, would obtain. They would eventually obtain this land as a permanent possession. Here's a companion scripture in Genesis chapter 48, verse 4, where it says, "And give this land to your descendants for an everlasting possession." That was Jacob talking to Joseph, that his descendants would have it, the land, for an everlasting possession. Verse number 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations." So God tells Abraham he has his part as well. "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, throughout your generations." And now in verses 9 through 14, we're going to find out what their obligation to the covenant was. And it wasn't a very fun one. Verses 9 through 14 describes circumcision, the human obligation to the covenant, and what Abraham and his descendants would do, their part to keep the covenant. Verse number 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And again, I have that in bold letters. "Every male child shall be circumcised. And you," verse 11, "shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant between Abraham and his descendants. Now think about that. He's 99 years old, and he's got to be circumcised. Probably wasn't something that he was looking forward to by any means. Verse number 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So every male child, 8 days old, should be circumcised. You know, God in his wisdom knew what he was doing when he was instructing this particular thing to Abraham for the baby to be circumcised at 8 days old. Medical science realizes that that's the right time of development of a baby. That's the time when they have the most vitamin K in their body, in their blood. And because there's so much vitamin K in their blood, that means less pain, less bleeding, and it makes for a better healing process. That's why the circumcision on the eighth day. Verse number 13. "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God made it very clear that circumcision was a command and that it was the visible sign for the males of Israel that they are part of the family with whom God has a special relationship, part of that covenant relationship between God and Abraham's descendants. Verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham," he puts the attention to Sarah now, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." And again, names had special significance back in the ancient times. "And I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Now this is interesting to think about, this particular verse number 16. Despite the fact that Sarah had concocted this plan to give Hagar, the handmaid, to be wife, that a descendant could come from her, she treated Hagar terribly, remember, dealt with her harshly, so bad that she fled from her presence. And yet God was still willing to have the descendants, according to his promises, come by her, and that he would bless her, and many nations would come from her. But again, now, this is going to even cause more animosity in the family, more of the family feud, because the focus had been on Ishmael for 13 years. Here's this lad of 13 years. It appears he's the one that's going to get these promised blessings. But now God's promising, no, Sarah is going to have a child. And you can imagine what Hagar and Ishmael are thinking. Are we going to get those promises? No. Sarah, her name is changed. Sarai is changed to Sarah, and they both mean princess. But for the first time, promises are made to her. Not just Abraham, but her descendants as well. The promise of many nations and kings in verse 5 and 6 that we read previously are to be descendants of Sarah. Verse 17. Then Abraham, when he contemplated this, you know, their ages, he fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Well, I guess when you think about it, that's a legitimate question. But God is great. He can do anything. Oops, let's see. Verse number 18. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He loved Ishmael, and he was maybe hoping that he would get these promises. And again, but these things are stirring up this family feud. And later on, when we get to chapters 21, we're going to see this at its head. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And again, you can imagine when this was caught wind with Hagar and Ishmael, they were probably feeling pretty low by then and resentful to this son that's going to be born eventually. Verse 19, the descendants of Abraham who would be heirs of the covenant will come through Sarah and then the offspring of Isaac. So God makes that plain. It's not going to come from Ishmael. But he does say this in verse number 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And as we talked about in the previous Bible study, his descendants would be the Arab peoples. And the Arab peoples have become and did become a great peoples. They dominated the Middle Eastern area through the Middle Ages. In fact, they made their way through conquered Spain and were on the very doorsteps of Paris, France, when they were turned back. So they did become a great people, but they don't receive the specific promises that God had made. They will go to Isaac. Although Ishmael and his descendants are not a part of the covenant that God made, he would bless them to be a great nation of peoples, again, the Arab peoples. 12 princes are prophesied here in verse number 20. And in Genesis chapter 25, we'll eventually get there, verses 13 through 15, we see the 12 princes of Ishmael that are named in Genesis chapter 25. They're predicted here in chapter 17, verse 20, and we'll see them named in Genesis chapter 25. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So this is a prophecy, if you will. Sarah is going to have a child at this appointed time a year from now. And then God finished his conversation with Abraham. Verse 21, the emphasis is that the covenant would be with Isaac, who would be born in a year's time. Verse 23, so Abram took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God said to him. And I bet there was a lot of groaning and moaning in that particular house when this was going on. But he didn't hesitate. He didn't question. He didn't say, you know, there was no, well, I'm 100 years old, and this one's that age, and this one's that age. That very same day, Abraham got with it. Abraham immediately obeyed the command about circumcision. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Again, he did what God commanded. Verse 25, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Of course, when this command came, Ishmael was already a young lad of 13 years of age, but he had to be circumcised. That very same day, verse 26, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And again, that was probably a great event happening that very same day. Here's an interesting note from the Companion Bible. 13, which Ishmael was circumcised at 13 years of age, symbolic and in contrast with Isaac on the eighth day. The Companion Bible points this out. The Ishmaelites and the Arabians still circumcise in the 13th year. Pattern that they've held throughout history. And of course, God commanded it to be on the eighth day, and he had his reasons. Again, you know, the vitamin K and the healing process that would take place with a baby of 8 years of age. Word commentary, I think this is a profound comment, says this. By repeating the phrase, that very same day when Abraham was obedient and did this, the narrator stresses that the day Abraham circumcised his family was one of the turning points in world history. His obedience, the confirmation of the covenant, confirmed that his descendants would receive the promises. And we're reaping those promises today, the physical blessings that we have from being Abraham's descendants living in this country. Chapter 18. This particular chapter begins with the story of Abraham's welcome to some strangers that are coming along and concludes with the serious matter of Sodom. Verse number 1. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. We've come across these terebinth trees before several times in Genesis, and it was a place that usually is a place of relaxation, but also a place of religious worship tends to be. The Lord appeared. This was an editorial comment because the identity of his visitors is discovered in the subsequent conversation. So he's going to know who these men are in the conversation that will come forward. And of course, he's resting after finishing his morning work when these men come to him. I like what the Bible Knowledge commentary adds to this. It says, when the Lord was ready to specify the fulfillment of the covenant promise, he came in person and ate in Abraham's tent. Nothing could more significantly communicate their close relationship. Now think about that for a moment. Not only had he talked with Abraham, but he's going to come and actually eat with Abraham in his tent. Verse 2. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by on your servant. Back in those times, it was a custom to greet any strangers and be hospitable to them. And that's what Abraham was doing as he ran to them to meet them and greet them, and he wanted to show them his hospitality. There's three men here mentioned, and these three men are the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ and two angels. The Companion Bible adds this, that three is the number of divine perfection. And they're going to come in fellowship with Abraham. Notice that he ran and bowed himself, expressing the warmth of the greeting and the respect for these visitors. He bowed himself is also the word translated worship when its object is God. So he realized who one of these individuals were, that it was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Thus, he bowed himself and called him my Lord. And again, this is used in other places in Scripture, this phrase bowed himself, to to indicate worship, worship towards God. Here's a companion scripture, Genesis 24:26. Then the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. So again, he realized who one of these individuals was. The Lord bowed himself. Translated worship when its object is God. Verse number 3, we see the phrase, my Lord. And Word Commentary says that this is vocalized in the Masoretic text in the way appropriate in addressing God. The Masoretic text was the Hebrew text that the rabbis used. And so this was a way of addressing God when you said, my Lord. So he knew who one of these individuals were. And he pleads for them to stay, and he wants to fellowship with them. Verse number 4, please let a little water be brought. Notice, little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the feet. Back in those ancient times when a weary traveler came along, it was customary to bring water for them to wash their feet. And I will bring, verse number 5, a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham offers water, bread, and rest to the visitors. And he said, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. He was eager to fellowship with these three. His eagerness to fellowship with them. Verse number 6, Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and said, and hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now notice, he was just going to give them a morsel of bread and it's turned into a big feast. Ran to the herd, got a tender calf, preparing it, butter and milk, and the calf, a virtual feast instead of just a morsel of bread. The little water and morsel of bread, verse number 5, turns into a great feast. He mentioned a little, but delivered a whole lot more. That's the kind of fellowship and the kind of hospitality Abram had. Now they're going to address Sarah. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you. Notice the confirmation here. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. That in parentheses is in the scripture. That's not my footnote there. She was listening in this particular conversation. But now think about this. As Sarah's listening to this, and Abraham, and they're scratching their head, our ages, and we're going to have a child. Sarah knew her name. Sarah was pronounced here in this conversation. They knew her name, indicating that these were no ordinary men. She's addressed in this conversation, but they're talking to Abraham. Word Commentary adds this about this phrase, I will certainly return. This verb is used elsewhere of God's gracious intervention. When we went through Zechariah chapter 1, verse number 3, he told through the prophet Zechariah, if you return to me, I will return to you. Certainly return. Used of God's gracious intervention. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to intervene in the life of Sarah and Abraham here. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself and said, I have grown old. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Notice that I put there from the New International Version, worn out. She says, I'm worn out. How am I going to have a child? And she laughs within herself. But this particular account shows nothing is impossible for God. That's a lesson for each and every one of us. When we have troubles, when we go through trials, tribulations, There's absolutely nothing impossible for God. And this is one of those stories that we can look to. The miracle of Isaac's birth. Not only had she been infertile, but she was also past menopause too. It was hard for her to believe, and she laughs. Sarah's age here was the obstacle, or the apparent obstacle, to the fulfillment of the promises. But because Abraham had sons later on. In Genesis chapter 25, verse number 1, he took another wife, Keturah, and she had sons. So Abraham was capable of fathering here. It was Sarah was the one that was the problem. And yet, nothing is impossible with God. Chapter 18, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely shall I bear a child since I am old? Then he says this in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, here's that phrase again, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, that phrase, I will return. You can take it to the bank. God's going to intervene. Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Verse 14 affirms that the impossible obstacle was not too hard for God. And he repeated the promise that at the appointed time next year, Sarah would have a son. Sarah denies. She says that she did not laugh because she was afraid. I think the Nelson Study Bible explains this pretty well. It says this, he did not allow her embarrassed denial to stand. God states that, yes, she did laugh. In other words, he was saying, i.e., the deal is clenched. You will have a son. As we would say it in modern vernacular, take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Sarah laughed within herself, not out loud, so thinking it is not totally false. So she denied that she laughed because she laughed within herself. She didn't actually express it with words, so that's how she was frittering this away. Okay, now, the story changes. Gets away from the visitors and from Sarah and Abraham and the promises. Now we're going to come to the section of Scripture, the last part of the chapter, verses 16 through 33. Abraham intercedes for Sodom, because these men, or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ and the two angels, are going to turn their attention to what's going on in Sodom. Verse 16, the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. That's bad news for Sodom, as they're looking towards it. And Abram went with them to send them on the way. Abram has a reason. There's somebody in Sodom that he's worried about. And I think you know who that is. The men here that are mentioned are the Lord and two angels. We'll find that out in chapter 19, verse number 1. And they looked towards Sodom. Something was drawing their attention from there. Abram went with them to send them on their way. He's still showing hospitality, accompanying them, and he's able to continue talking with the Lord. And he's going to plead with the Lord. Verse 17, the Lord said, very graciously to Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He's saying, I'm not going to hide anything from Abraham. I'm going to tell him what's going to happen. This is reminds us of Amos chapter 3, verse number 7, where it says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And later on in chapter 20, verse 7, we're going to find out that Abraham is actually called a prophet. So he is going to be revealed what's going to happen. For I have known him, verse number 19, in the order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So he's confirming the relationship that he was having with Abraham. Known him, he had chosen him, and this phrase, in order, was the purpose that was given to him and the promises. And he knew that Abraham would command his children and teach righteousness and justice. The Nelson Study Bible adds this, The language here speaks of the intimate relationship which motivates the Lord to accomplish His purpose in Abraham, to do righteousness and justice. This phrase, righteousness and justice, has one idea in two words, genuine righteousness. And that's the relationship God had with Abraham. Later on, he's going to be called the friend of God. Verse number 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry, so he's revealing what's happening to his servant, the prophet here. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see what they have done altogether, according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Remember, we talked about this in Genesis chapter 11, this phrase, I will go down. That's the phrase that God used when he came down to see what the men were doing at the Tower of Babel. When God comes down, he comes down in judgment. He judged the people at the Tower of Babel, confused the languages. Now he's going to come down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Bad news when God comes down. Verse 20, the outcry here refers to the protests of those offended. Remember, we talked about this in Genesis chapter 4. Like Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. It's a metaphor. Abram's blood didn't literally cry out in words, but metaphorically cried out to God. The outcry is coming up to God of those that are being offended in Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin is very grave. We heard that terminology before the flood. And it's an affront to God's righteousness. And what happened at the flood? God destroyed them because of their unrighteousness and their wickedness. Word commentary adds this, it is not that God needs to go down to confirm what he knows, but he's visiting it with a view to judgment. If not, gives a chink of hope. And on this slender hope, Abraham bases his plea. This is really something here. God's going to come down and look at it. In God's mercy, he's still going to give them a chance. He's going to take a look. And if they need to be judged, he will do it. This if not, Abraham knows now that there's somebody there that he can plead for. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, of course, in his omniscience, he knew the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wanted to demonstrate his justice to them. If the sin of those people was complete, they would be judged. And of course, we know that is going to happen. Verse number 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, now imagine this, coming close to God, the Creator, and conversing with him and pleading for someone. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And here we have the story, and it comes from 50 and keeps going down. You know this story well. Suppose if there were 50 righteous in the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This was quite a conversation Abraham was having with God. Abraham's pleading for justice. Remember, he had rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when they had been carried away by the Mesopotamian kings and all their goods. He'd actually rescued those people before when they had been defeated by the Assyrian kings. But he was truly concerned for Lot and his family. He knows they're there. Verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. He's realizing his humble position. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. He begins to whittle it down more, verse 29. And he spoke to him yet again, Suppose there should be 40 found there? So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Verse number 30. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. The fact that God would repeal the judgment if righteous men were there and found there shows his great mercy. We talked about that a little bit in the sermon today. The Nelson Study Bible adds this. Abraham was determined to go on bargaining, so he went one step at a time, pleading for the case of the righteous in smaller and smaller numbers from 45 down to 10. Perhaps he thought if there were at least 10 righteous that God would spare it, but alas, there was not, as chapter 19 will show us. Verse 31, and he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. This shows God's patience with Abraham too as he's dealing with him. Verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And God, by this time, this was enough of the conversation. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham had come to the limit of what he could ask for, and he says, I will speak but once more. And God closed the conversation by going his way. I like what Word Commentary adds here. They said, in interceding for Sodom, Abraham is portrayed as fulfilling a role particularly associated with the prophets. Remember, God sent the prophets to Israel? Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the ones that we talked about in the Minor Prophet Bible Study Series. They were pleading for Israel to change, to come back, to return to the Lord. Pleading for, and pleading in behalf between God and the people. And that's what Abraham was doing, a type of the role of a prophet. Chapter 19. Verse number 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He had an important position in Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face toward the ground, in a humble manner, again greeting the guests. The two angels here in verse number 1 are referred to as men later on in verses 10, 12, and 16. The Companion Bible points this out from the Hebrew. The two is two of the three from chapter 18, verse number 6. So they are the two men who finished visiting Abraham in the previous chapter along with the Lord. So there was the Lord, and the two other men were the angels. And that's who are meeting Lot here in verse number 1. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He was a leader in the community. He was actually a judge. That's what that term, sitting in the gate of Sodom, meant. And Lot displayed courtesy and respect to the visitors. Here's a companion scripture from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6 through 8, which confirms why Abraham was pleading for Lot. 2 Peter 2, verse number 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Verse number 7, notice. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse number 8, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So Lot, unfortunately, had chosen the wrong direction. Remember, Abraham had given him first choice of which direction to go. Lot chose Sodom because it was beautiful, it was rich. Economically speaking, he desired Sodom, but it was not a good place to live. And there was a lot of activity going on that he did not get involved with, but he was living there, which was a big mistake. Verse number 2. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. He was trying to get them into the house and not to go out into the city. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. My lords here, this term my lords comes from the Hebrew done, which means sirs, a greeting of respect to visitors. So he's not addressing them as lords like my lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This term means sirs. He's addressing them respectfully. And so he was being hospitable like Abraham was in offering his home for the night. No, but we will spend the night in the open square. And of course, to observe what was going on and to condemn and exact judgment if it was necessary. Verse number 3. But Lot, he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Notice unleavened bread was used here, probably because it would rise in a hurry to make his guests welcome. And notice that they ate. Angels ate here. Similar account in Luke chapter 24, where Christ ate with the disciples after his resurrection. Okay, continuing on, verse number 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So they found out there were strangers there, and they want to come and do abusive things. Of course, homosexual practice is condemned in Leviticus chapter 18 and also Romans chapter 1. Companion scriptures there. So Lot went out to them, to these men from Sodom, through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not so wickedly. See now, verse 8, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let them bring them out to you, let me bring them out to you, that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, a lot of people ask questions about this, why Lot would do this with his two daughters. Okay, we'll talk about this here in a minute. Word commentary adds this. True to a cardinal rule of Oriental hospitality, that protecting your guests is a sacred duty, he bravely goes out to face the mob alone, shuts the door behind him, and he cuts off his own escape in hope to protect the men inside. This is the reason that phrase serves to underline how committed Lot is to protecting his guests. So that's what he's worried about, is protecting them. I like what Barnes Notes adds about this, about offering his daughters. It says this. We may suppose it was spoken rashly, in the heat of the moment, and with the expectation that it would not be taken at his word. So it turned out. So in other words, he's offering his daughters, which is not right, but he knows that these men are so wicked, they don't want anything to do with the women. And they're not going to take him at his word, and they would ignore it. And thus, it did turn out that way. So I think that's a good explanation for that. Verse number 9, they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came here to stay, and he keeps acting as a judge. They're talking about Lot, the men of the city are. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to the door to break down the door. But the men that are inside, of course we know these are angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Verse number 9, they said, this one, they're referring to Lot, he came here to stay, he's a foreigner, an outsider, and he's meddling in their lustful affairs. That's the way they looked at Lot. This word blindness is an unusual word for blindness. It can refer to a blinding light. It's used elsewhere in Scripture, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 9, that it's a physical blindness symbolic of intellectual or spiritual blindness. the men of Sodom cannot see physically or spiritually where they're going. So they receive this blindness. They can't see a thing. But spiritually speaking, they're lost as well. And we know that for sure. Verse number 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Get out of here," they said. "For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." They were witnesses of what was going on now. They'd seen enough. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. Seemed to be joking, didn't take it seriously. Lot was warned of the impending judgment and told to flee. And the son-in-law said, they seemed to be joking. That can also be translated, one that mocked. In other words, talk nonsense. You know, this isn't really going to happen, that this city is going to be destroyed. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand. So, again, Lot, he had chosen this land. Economically speaking, it was good for him. He was a judge in the city. He was well off. He lingered. But the men grabbed hold of his hand. The angels did. His wife's hand and the hand of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Remember, Abraham had been pleading for any righteous ones that God would have mercy upon them. Verse 17, so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Verse 15, we see that the morning dawned in contrast to the wickedness of Sodom at night. Expositor's commentary adds this. This draws on a common biblical image that pictures salvation as a sunrise dispelling the evil darkness. Verse 15, we see that Lot lingered. He could not give it up. And that's another lesson for us. You know, we live in today's world. There's going to come a time when God's going to tell us to escape, to flee from Babylon. Are we going to linger? Verse 17, escape for your life. Here's a companion scripture, Jeremiah chapter 58, where it's 50 verse 8, where it says, flee from Babylon. And again, took hold of his hand. God literally dragged Lot out of the city. Verse number 18, then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city," he was referring to another city, "is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Lot was afraid to go to the mountains. He had fear now, and he's asking God, "If I can go to this other city and escape there." The old King James reads, "Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord." Okay, what I wanted to point out to you is the New King James says, "my lords," but it's actually better translated, "my Lord." He's talking to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ here. And again, this is the proper way to address God. It seems that God had joined the angels here in this judgment now. And so he's asking for mercy and to be able to escape to another city. Verse number 19. Lot is comparing himself to Abraham in the fact that he had found favor, mercy, saving my life, but he fears going to the mountains. He lacks faith that he can be saved now. Verse number 20. He asked God if he could go to a small nearby city. That city's name is Zoar, hoping that it would be spared. And the name Zoar fittingly means little. And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken." God listened to Lot and said, "Okay, go to Zoar. I will not destroy it. Hurry, verse 22, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Again, here's an example of God's mercy. God spares Zoar at Lot's request. Abraham had requested, "If there's any righteous at all, please spare that city." God says, "Okay, go to Zoar." And he would spare that righteous man there, referring to Lot in Zoar. Verse 23, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And as soon as he entered Zoar, the sun rises." Verse 24, "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah." Notice, "from the Lord out of the heavens." Verse 24, this brimstone can actually be translated burning brimstone. And if you can imagine what burning brimstone is, horrible, horrible thing. Here's a companion scripture, Psalm chapter 11, verse number 6. "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." So, companion to this burning brimstone, the wicked, that's their judgment. Here's a map of where Sodom and Gomorrah, let's see, get the clicker. Most likely, it's under the waters of the Dead Sea today. And of course, it was burned completely with fire and brimstone, and it's completely under the waters of the Dead Sea today. You can only speculate, historians and commentators and that can only speculate where Sodom and Gomorrah really is. Zoar, that city where Abraham was spared, again, is most likely under the waters of the Dead Sea, just to give you an idea of where that was. Verse 25, "So we overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." Everything was destroyed completely. Expositors adds this, "He overthrew the cities, the inhabitants, and the vegetation. Before this destruction, remember, all the plain was well watered. It was like the garden of the Lord." That's why Lot chose it. Genesis implies that the present desolate aspect of the Dead Sea plain goes back to this act of divine judgment. And it is desolate. It's a very, very desolate area. Here's a picture of what it looks like. You see the pillars of salt, how desolate it is, and it was completely destroyed. And there's testimony of the destruction that was done. Verse 26, "But," we know this account, "his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." She did not complete the command to not look back. Verse 27, "Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace." Remember when Abraham had offered Lot his choice of which way to go with all of his animals and such? Lot chose the plain toward Sodom because it was well watered and like the garden of the Lord. No longer, because smoke is rising up like the smoke of a furnace. But Lot's wife was not saved. She looked back against God's instruction. Verse number 29, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham." That's always good when God remembers. "And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." Remember in Genesis chapter 8, verse number 1, God remembered Noah. And Noah and his family were saved from the destruction of the floodwaters. And God remembers Abraham as well, because he had pleaded for Lot, and God saved Lot. God remembered Abraham, and Lot was saved from the destruction. Points back to chapter 18. Lot was the righteous one that Abraham had been pleading for to be saved. Verse number 30. And we're winding down here now to the end of the chapter. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. He and his two daughters. He was originally afraid to go to the mountains, but now he leaves and goes there. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Lot had seen, he looked out at all this destruction. He seen the smoke coming up like a smoke-filled furnace. He's scared. And he's very scared, and he heads to the mountains and flees to a cave with his two daughters. After the terrible destruction of the cities of the plain, he did not feel safe in Zoar, fled to the mountains. Verse 31. Now the firstborn of Lot's daughters said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. That's my emphasis there, that he did not know. I got to add this, though. He must have been pretty well plastered drunk to not realize that one of them had come and laid by him. Verse 34, "And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I laid with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." Again, must have been pretty well bombed out of his skull to not even realize that this was happening. The Nelson Study Bible adds this: We can hardly approve of their action, the action of the daughters. Yet their desperation was real. Their husbands had died, and they were not likely to marry. Their mother was also dead, and they judged their father unlikely to remarry and have more children. Should they die childless, there would be no one to carry on the family name. For the peoples of biblical cultures, this was an overwhelming loss. That was the justification of the daughters to lie with their father, that there'd be no one to carry on the family name. And in ancient times, that was a very critical thing. It was an overwhelming loss in biblical times. That was their justification. Notice the phrase was repeated twice: "He did not know." The Nelson Study Bible adds this: the narrator inserts this phrase twice to protect Lot. This was not deliberate incest on his part. The daughters alone were responsible for what happened. Of course, he allowed himself to get bombed out of his skull as well. Verse 32 through 34, "That we may preserve the lineage of our father," in other words, produce descendants. To have children was their motivation, because they knew that they weren't going to have any husbands. Then verse 36, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father." Now there's a point to this, because their descendants are going to affect Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." Moab means "from the father," and Ben-Ammi means "son of my people." And this does not indicate that they felt shame of their deed. In other words, proud that these sons had come from the father. Now, here's the reason why this story is inserted. The Moabites and the Ammonites would later trouble Israel on their way to Canaan. Here's a companion scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 23. "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. These descendants, the sons of Lot through the daughters, through incest, would become known as the Moabites and the Ammonites. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, these people didn't even offer them bread and water. And they actually sent a curse upon them through Balaam. That's why this particular story was inserted here. Here's an ancient map just to show you where Moab and Ammon, or a map of where they are from. Moab and Ammon are this area to the east of the Dead Sea and to the east of Jerusalem. As the children of Israel were on their way to the promised land, they would be going this way and then come back in. They had to pass through the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they did not treat them well. The modern nation of Jordan today is where the Moabites and the Ammonites still live. In fact, the capital of Jordan is called Amman, Jordan. Okay, to conclude, the lessons from chapter 17 through 19. God's promises are sure. We must trust God and be patient for Him to fulfill them. Abraham and Sarah did not, but God still was true to His promises. He can do to us what seems impossible. We're going to go through times of trial. God promises that to disciples. Trust in God. Even when God is about to judge, here's another lesson, He is willing to be merciful. We've seen that. He showed mercy to Lot. He also showed mercy to the city of Zoar because Lot was going to go there. It is dangerous, here's another lesson, it is dangerous and folly to be attached to this world and its corrupt system like Lot's wife was. It ultimately awaits God's judgment. Here's the final scripture I'll give to you today. 1 John 2, verse 15 and 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. The lessons from this Bible study today. Any questions or comments?